Now we're turning in our Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 5 for continuation of this series. Again, we'll be looking tonight at Joshua chapter 6, and Lord willing, tomorrow morning at Joshua chapter 7. So that's as far as we get it, but a lot of great practical lessons for us. Beginning then in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, "So it was when the king of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were on by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel in the hill of foreskins. And so this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." We're now at verse 7. "Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Verse 13, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And so he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." And again, the Lord will bless the reading and obedience to his word. I'll keep my Bible right in front of me. I understand when I turn to the side, my words, you couldn't hear them as clearly. So hopefully you heard it clearly in that case. Well, we're continuing in our series on entering our inheritance. And again, we're reminding you that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. No question about that. Once we get to heaven, we'll know as we're also known. We'll have a full understanding and appreciation for all that is ours in Christ when we get to heaven. But we have a responsibility to enter into as much as we can now to appreciate the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. While we're alive, while we're in these bodies, we have the opportunity to move forward and appreciate all that God has for us in Christ. We have the mind of Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians. God has given us an understanding, it says in 1 John chapter 5. He has given us the capacity through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand what the Scriptures are talking about. We're not in the dark. That verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, which so often is quoted but misapplied, it says, "Eye has not seen, neither is ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man God, that what God has prepared for those who love him." And that verse is a wonderful verse, and it's often applied to heaven. We won't know what heaven's like, and that's true. But the very next verse says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." So what that verse is telling us, that it has not entered into the natural eye or the natural ear, the person who's unsaved. Well, God has prepared for them that love him. But once you come to know the Lord and you open the Scriptures up and you read what the Bible teaches, we do see what God has prepared for those who love us. Just look at Revelation 21 and 22. God is opening up. Now, once we get to heaven, we'll really understand it and appreciate it. But God has given us that capacity now to understand that. So we have blessings that we need to enter into, and we have an inheritance. And the picture of the children of Israel under Joshua's command to go into the land of promise is a picture of what it can be like for the believer as they move forward in their life of faith. They move ahead. They go from the casual experience to the more serious experience in the things of the Lord. But in order to do that, we need to follow the Lord. In order to do that, we need to identify with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. In order to do that, we have to set up the stones. One great phrase in here, if I don't know if you caught it or not, but go back to chapter 4 for just a moment, and verse 5. Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan. Each one of you shall take up a stone on his shoulder. There's a kind of a responsibility there for marking the spot with this memorial, this stone. Jacob did it in his experience. Others did it as well. I remember hearing the case of a person who had a real problem with assurance of salvation. And he felt like the devil was tormenting him with this. I've known a couple people myself who almost were tormented by worries and fears. And this one person, I heard on read in a written testimony, said he was so tormented, he finally just said, "Okay, devil, come with me." And he walked around as if imaginary thing, walking around to the side of a barn. He said, "This is where I trusted my Savior, the Lord Jesus, many years ago. And this is where I drove the stake into the ground and said, Lord, this is where I committed to you." And he said, from that point on, the worries and the fears disappeared. Billy Graham tells in his biography the time when he was really struggling. Some of you may know this story. At the time when Billy Graham first started out, there was another great evangelist called Charlie Templeton who was involved in evangelistic ministry, and people came to know Christ. Eventually, though, this man, Templeton, turned away from the faith and started subscribing to liberal teachings and things along those lines. And he attacked the Bible. Amazing. And Billy Graham had some struggles with the Bible. Is the Bible indeed the Word of God? And some of you may know this story, but Billy Graham took that Bible and went out in the woods, put that Bible on a stump, and said, "Lord, I believe this is your Word. And this is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And through this Word, people will have their lives transformed and changed. And I believe it." From that point on, Billy Graham had no more questions, no more doubts about the Bible being the Word of God after being assailed by these worries and doubts and fears. And so there was this episode in Israel's experience as he went through the Jordan. They dropped those stones down in the midst of the Jordan and on the opposite side of the Jordan. And there they stood as a testimony. And it's good for us to have that testimony as well. Now, in chapter 5, we have a lesson in consecration. We've seen already a lesson in sanctification and a lesson in identification. This is a lesson in consecration. And this is the pathway, the preparation, rather, for entering in our inheritance. We looked at the preview. We looked at the pathway. This is the preparation now. This is, as they're heading forth, they pass through the Jordan River. Before they get involved in any battles, which they would take up, and we'll see that in our meeting tonight, they would need to deal with these priorities. So whether you call them a priority or a preparation, it doesn't matter. Either one is important. So let's take a look at some of the details here. The first thing that we see, give me one moment, there we go, is the cutting away of the flesh. In verses 1 through 9, there's a new generation that needs to be circumcised as they came out of the wilderness, new generation of men, and it would involve the cutting away of the flesh. Now, this is the reestablishment of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, a sign that was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. It is a reminder that we are not to be ruled by the sins of the flesh. It was a covenant sign. There's more to it than that, of course, all these things. But the key thing is this: what dominates the world system? The sins of the flesh. I mean, ever since, even when I was a little kid going to school on the bus, little kids would tell dirty jokes. The whole world revolves around the sins of the flesh. And one of the purposes for this activity is to remind believers that they are not to be driven by the sins of the flesh, that they are separate from the world around them. And so this was the reestablishment and a reminder, if you will, of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 17. Again, I know there's more to it, but this is something that was very important. And this is the reminder for the believer. You know, we sing that hymn, don't we? I bid farewell to the ways of the world, to walk in them nevermore. That's what we should be doing. That's our aspiration when we sing these songs. I mean, Paul said, I sing with the spirit and I sing with the understanding also. At least we should. We sing the songs. Are we really meaning it when we sing these words? Not a mite would I withhold. You know, versus like, well, there are a lot of believers that do withhold their might, their funds. There are a lot of believers who are not really standing on the promises. They can sing that they're standing on the promises, but are we really standing on the promises? So we need to sing with the spirit and sing with the understanding also. And here the children of Israel have crossed over, and before they get engaged in battles, there's still a couple things that need to be taken care of, some priorities, some preparations as they enter into their inheritance. It's the reestablishment or reminder of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and that they should not be driven by the deeds of the flesh. The second thing is a reckoning with the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 talks about that. Let me read you that verse. This is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. And it says this: in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, God's work. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's a spiritual work by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, verse 12, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so, again, the reminder to us of the fact that we are not to be driven by the sins of the flesh. Romans chapter 2, quite well-known verse for most of us. Let me read it again so I don't miss every word of it. But Romans chapter 2 and verse 29 reads this way: but he who is a Jew is one who is inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in a letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the account of Agag is seen, and we see Samuel hacking Agag. Now, who was Agag? Well, he was technically a relative of the nation of Israel. You know, he's related. He was part of the nation. Well, I mean, not part of the nation of Israel, but he was related in that way. And if you remember, King Saul was told to eliminate the Amalekites. So Amalek was, in a way, related, but it speaks of the flesh. In Exodus chapter 17, the battle with Amalek took place down in the valley with Joshua. And Moses was up on the hill having his hands held up, and when his hands went down, of course, they were losing the battle, the hands were held up again, then they prevailed. And eventually Joshua prevailed over Amalek It says, Amalek always speaks of the flesh. And so Agag was part of that. And Saul, King Saul, was told to eliminate. But of course, we know it was only a partial obedience. And he spared Agag, who merrily or cheerfully or whatever word you want to use, came in the presence of Samuel. And Samuel hacked him into pieces. Pretty brutal episode there. But what's the spiritual lesson that comes out of all that? Is that for us to make some movement in the things of the Lord, there has to be dealing with the sins of the flesh. And we're told that in Colossians, again, the opening verses of chapter 3, deal with the more overt sins of the flesh and then maybe the more hidden things. And it says that we should mortify the deeds of the flesh, and goes through a long list of all the deeds of the flesh. So for us to be triumphant and progressing in the things of Christ, in our own walk with the Lord, there needs to be the sharp knife of the Word dealing with our own lives. And that's the picture, I think, that we see clearly here in chapter 5. These were real events that took place, but there is a spiritual parallel that underlies it. When this all occurred, there was the rolling away of the reproach, or another word might be ridicule, of Egypt, of the world. Egypt represents the world. And so we read that in verse 8 and 9. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach or ridicule of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day, meaning rolling away. So maybe the Egyptians were saying, they'll be back in time, you know, from their exodus from Egypt. So there was some sort of ridicule that was taking place in the Egyptians' mindset. And there are reproaches that the world has for you and for me. I remember I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I was 17 when I trusted Christ, and I had already been involved in high school, and you know, it was my junior year in high school, I came to know the Lord. I remember making the break from my friends. Now, I wasn't front and center of my friends' activities, but I was always there with my friends, and you know, we weren't too bad, but we still got into trouble. And I remember when I came to know the Lord, when I was just shy of 17, my friends saying, "Oh, Colchin's gotten religious." They remembered me a certain way the previous years in high school, freshman, sophomore, and most of my junior year. And I remember them making a joke of it and probably thinking, this is just a little temporary spell that he's going through. And maybe the Egyptians were thinking the same thing with the nation of Israel. Now, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. But when the nation of Israel got through the Jordan River and when they got on the other side and they got to that place of real estate, then these things occurred. There was a seriousness. There was, this means business with God. And that's when the reproach or ridicule of the world was rolled away. And they called the name of that place Gilgal, which means that very thing. And from that point on, Gilgal became the rendezvous point when believers needed to be reminded of their commitment in the Lord, their newfound, deeper commitment in the Lord. They'd come back to Gilgal. And so that's just like that guy who went back to that where the stake was put in the ground, reminding himself of the commitment he made for Christ. And so sometimes we need that as well, just to be a reminder of the Gilgal. So over this whole section right here, I use the word phrase, use the knife of God's word. And we can speak to all of us. I mean, I can speak to myself in this area. What areas of my life need to be hacked away at so that the Lord has full sway? We all have the Holy Spirit. For as much as the Holy Spirit is in us, we have him. But Do we allow him, as someone has once said, into every room of our heart house? Dr. King from the King's College used to say that. Does he have full sway in every room of your heart house? Is he allowed into every, or do we have the doors closed off in certain areas of our life? So once again, that's where we need the sharp knife of the Word dealing with us. So we read the Word of God, and we have the Word of God applied. So that's the cutting away of the flesh. The next thing that we see in this chapter is the calling to mind of our redemption. And that's in verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the plains of Jericho. So isn't that interesting? They got up on it to the other side on the 10th day, as we read. And there's a four-day period of time, just like it always is. And then on the 14th day, they kept the Passover. And that was the reminder, of course, of their redemption in Egypt, when God had delivered them in a powerful way. And so that's the reminder for us as well of our redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he says, "But you were washed, you've been sanctified, been glorified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." He goes through a whole list of sins, and he then turns to them in essence and says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed." Just a reminder of what God has done for us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 basically says the same thing. I always love this set of verses. So majestic. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared, not of by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So all that takes place when we remember the Lord. Each Lord's Day, the focus of the Lord's Supper, how important it is, should not miss the Lord's Supper. It keeps you humble. It affects your heart. The teaching of the Word right here, like we're doing here today, or it's done at the Family Bible Hour or whatever, is to appeal to your thinking and redirect your steps. But the Lord's Supper speaks to your heart. Remember the episode in Genesis chapter 14 when Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings? And as he was coming through, the king of Sodom jumped out in his path, in essence, and said, "Give me the men. You keep the goods, you give me the men." And then all of a sudden, this mysterious personality comes out of nowhere, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And he comes out and he intercepts Abraham, if you will, from the influence of the king of Sodom. King of Sodom is like the devil wanting to compromise us. And out comes Melchizedek, who has in his hand bread and wine. Amazing picture there. It's an actual event. Melchizedek was an actual person. And it was an actual event that occurred. All these things happened, right? But it's a reminder to us that we need to have our hearts renewed and our allegiance refreshed from week to week. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. It renews us. It reminds us. It realigns us. Whatever adjective you want to use, that's what that breaking of bread does. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So we use the knife, we keep the feast. And those are two things that we see from the immediate verses of Joshua chapter 5. The next thing that we see is consuming the food of the land. And that's in verse 11. They ate of the produce of the land. Your version may say the old corn of the land. And it says they did that on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. And the manna, verse 12, ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And so their diet changed. They went from eating the manna, which had been supplied for them for 40 years in the wilderness, now they're eating the food of the land. So their diet definitely was changing. Now they had a menu in Egypt. And their menu in Egypt was, if you remember Numbers chapter 11, they're out in the wilderness and they started having the good old days look. And they said, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The leeks, the cumbers, the cucumbers, the melons, the garlic, spicy things in life. That was Pharaoh's strategy to keep the people addicted to the land. And of course, when they were in the land of Egypt, they didn't want it. They cried, it says in Exodus chapter 1. They cried out for the affliction that was on them. The Lord heard their prayer. He answered the prayer. But Pharaoh's diet of them kept them locked in the land. So later on, when they're going through some real trials, they're remembering what it was like when they were back in Egypt. Selective memory. They forgot the lash of the taskmaster, but they remembered the food. Wish we had all that great food that we had back in Egypt. So that was their menu in Egypt, but that menu shifted when they were redeemed, because now at the menu of the Passover, it was a lamb roasted in fire with bitter herbs, all pictures of Christ. The bitter herbs God established in Exodus chapter 12 as a reminder to them of the bitter experiences that they had gone through in Egypt. And, you know, when we are at the Lord's Supper and we remember what the Lord has accomplished for us, we have to say, Lord, thank you for delivering us. We had so great a death, but the Lord delivered us. And we are reminded about the fact that we were maybe like Mephibosheth, lame in both our feet, but wonderfully rescued by the Lord and brought to his banqueting table, and his banner over us is love. So the lamb roasted in fire with bitter herbs was another menu that they experienced. And then, of course, they had that menu in the wilderness, and that was manna from heaven. And that is a wonderful picture of the faithfulness of God, isn't it? All their 40 years, 38 of them were wandering in the wilderness, and God still provided the manna from heaven for them. And we don't have the time, but you know, you look at manna, God provided it. It was there on a daily basis, except for the Sabbath. And a person could gather as much as they want and wouldn't go to waste, or even little, and they got a lot of nourishment out of it. There's a lot of spiritual lessons in all that, as we think of manna as the picture of the Word of God. But in John chapter 6, and that's in Exodus 16, you can read about that. John chapter 6, the Lord says, I'm the bread from heaven. So manna speaks of Christ, specifically in his earthly ministry. I remember years ago talking to someone in our meeting who, in a course of time, left the meeting and went somewhere else. But I was just a young fellow, 17, 18 years, just come to know the Lord. And I remember quoting, I think it was Psalm 22, I'm a worm and no man, you know, something like that. And, you know, emphasizing the fact that we should be dependent on the Lord. And this guy said, no, you're not, Mark, you're a king. You're, you know, and he gave me all the Bible verses that made it sound like, you know, everything would go smooth for me in the Christian life. And I knew he wasn't right, but I didn't have the verses to support it. But he said to me, he says, you know what I do? I don't worry about any other part of the Bible. I just look at the Gospels, he told me. I just read the Gospels and look at Christ. Well, you know, the manna from heaven is a picture of Christ in his earthly ministry. And if you confine yourself to reading just, for instance, the Gospel accounts, you're going to be a measly, weak Christian. Because really, the meat of the Word you'll find in the epistles and other New Testament books. So the transition from eating manna in the wilderness to then eating the produce or the old corn of the land, you might say, would be a step forward, a growth step in the life of the nation, because they would then be eating more solid food. And that's what Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 13 through 13 and 14 bring out. Let me read you those words. You're familiar with it, I'm sure many of you are. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so we're over all that, we say, eat the food. So we are to use the knife, right, of the word of God in our lives to deal with things that are not proper with the Lord. And we're supposed to also eat the food. And we're supposed to be strong in the Lord, the power of his might, and eat the food and be strong in the word. And so that's why, you know, when we started ministry, Know the Word Ministries, when we first established it, we called it Honey Rock Ministries from Psalm 81:16. Well, honey from the rock, I should have satisfied you. And I felt like that was a good verse. But I had to always explain, what does it mean, Honey Rock? I'd heard the name somewhere else from a camp that was owned by a Christian college. And I said, that makes a lot of sense. And the concept is nice, but I always had to explain what it meant. But Know the Word, you don't have to explain that. We're all responsible to know the Word, all of us, to study the Scriptures. Finally, there is communicating with the Lord and staying in touch with the Lord. And that's the meeting of the two Joshuas. And that's what we see here in these last two or three verses, 13 through 15. Came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Notice he uses the word Lord once again, Adonai. What does my commander say to me? He's not talking in terms of redemption right there. He's talking in terms of direction. So he used the word Adonai in the Hebrew. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This is an Old Testament appearance of Christ giving direction to Joshua and reaffirming to him of the direction that they were to go and to be dependent upon him. And so this is what we like to call the meeting of the two Joshuas, because Joshua, of course, is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus, and Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. So it's really the meeting of the two Joshuas. And the key point is in chapter 6, the next chapter, which we'll be looking at this evening, the battle at Jericho. In order for strongholds to come down, in order for advancement to take place, spiritual progress in our life with the Lord, all these things, the prerequisites in chapter 1, the preview, the pathway, and the preparations for our walk with the Lord, all those things need to be taken care of in order for strongholds to fall. And the last thing that we see here in chapter 5 is the connecting with the Lord, making sure we're on the right page. Remember Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2? They go down to, from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus is talking. Well, they go down to Jerusalem, and then they head back home, and they find after a great while that the Lord is not with them, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they find him there in the temple speaking with the teachers in the temple. They had already started traveling, and they ran ahead of the Lord. They weren't in touch with the Lord, we might say. And for a lot of us, it's easy to do that in ministry, isn't it? We can do that. I'm not talking about missionaries, full-time workers. I'm just talking about in our lives. Before anything happens, we need to connect with the Lord and touch base with him and make sure he's leading the way. And like Proverbs chapter 3 reminds us, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. You need to acknowledge that the Lord is there and you're in touch with him so he can direct our paths. And if you are not committing it to the Lord, then maybe you can make a decision that is not the right decision. So we need to stay in touch with the Lord. The meeting of the two Joshuas communicating with the Lord here in verses 13 through 15. Well, we've covered five chapters of the book of Joshua, and we're talking about entering in our inheritance, the importance of making sure that we are appropriating and applying the truths of God's word, the concepts that we see here in the book of Joshua, in our own walk with the Lord. Remember that verse again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All these things happen, but they happen for our example, our types, so that we would be strengthened and taught from the lessons we see in the experiences of Israel in the Old Testament. And so we trust some of these things can speak to our hearts. One of the things that we need to do is always make sure that when we hear truth from the Word of God, that we apply it personally, not just to our heads, but to our hearts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the assembly here. And we pray that you would bless their efforts as they have opened their doors and have provided the technology for the communication of the preaching and teaching of your word. We pray, Father, through the Holy Spirit that he would indeed take these things and drive it home to each listening heart. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We pray your blessing upon us and ask that you bring us together again to study your word this evening and tomorrow, that you indeed would transform us to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Once again, Mark, thank you for the ministry of the word, for a wonderful feast there. Those of us who are here are getting ready to go downstairs, and I think tables have been set up outside so that we can have lunch here. Sorry, Mark, wish you were here, but I'm sure you're going to have a nice lunch there as well.
Not the case.
We'll start at 7 o'clock this evening. Now, Mark mentioned about the conferences there. You saw them, the beautiful setting along the shore, talked about the long drive from South Carolina. Kay and I can vouch for the long drive from South Carolina. As I said before, we've been to those, been twice to that the conference there. But in spite of the long drive, I can tell you it's worth it. It is absolutely worth it. So if you have the opportunity, you can work it into your schedule. It will be I can just make a guarantee. I will, right here. You will be blessed by going there. It's a great time of fellowship. Seeing a lot of people from a different believers from a different section of the country, getting to know them, enjoying their fellowship, and certainly enjoying a time in the Word. And you've got a beautiful setting for it. So we thank the Lord there. All right. I guess we probably ought to go ahead and give thanks for the food while we're up here. It'd be the simplest thing to do. Dear Lord, we do thank thee for this time that we've had focused on thy Word this morning, for the rich instruction that we have received. And we pray that these truths won't just pass us by, but that we will lay hold onto them and make application of them in our lives. We thank thee for the food that's been prepared and pray that it will be a blessing and strengthening for our lives. And look forward to the time when we will gather again to hear thy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.